If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning. Our text is going to be out of 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 10. Now, we're going to be bouncing around quite a bit, but that's the main body of our text. We'll always be coming back to that. You know, there aren't too many things in this world that you can actually count on. You know, the stock markets, they have their ups and downs. The economy, it could be doing a whole lot better. The prospects for peace in the world, they're just about as distant as they've ever been. Preachers, churches, ministries, if we look, they're continually straying from the Lord and they're causing confusion and doubt. If you live with your faith in men and in ministries and in money, truth is, you're going to live a very disappointing and discouraging life. But you know, yet, even in the midst of all the doubts and confusion that surrounds the world today, there are still some things that you can believe in. And you know, I hold one of those things in my hand today. The Bible. The inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. This book that you may have in your hands, it's pure and it's worthy of our faith and acceptance. Every word in this Bible is inspired by the Lord and it's going to endure forever. In fact, Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 tells us that the heavens and the earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Amen. Every word in this book will come to pass just as it is written. And this includes every promise of God. Every promise God gave in His Word is worthy to be believed, for it will come to pass just as He said. Think about what this means. When He promised in John 3:15 that whosoever believed in Him would not perish, but have eternal life, He meant that. In Hebrews 13:5, when He promised to never leave you nor forsake you, He meant that. In Philippians 4:19, when He promised to take care of you, He meant that. And as Peter is about to tell us, despite all doubt, when the Lord promised to come back again, He meant that too. Take, for instance, the last recorded promise in the Bible from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. It says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Amen. Even so, Lord, come. In this verse, Jesus makes it crystal clear that He's going to return to this world. Now, there's many people who refuse to accept this truth as fact. But you know what? That doesn't change a single thing. Jesus said that He was coming back again, and He will. Jesus is coming, and you know what? You can bank on it. Let me show you some reasons why this is true. Let's look at the assurance of Scriptures. See, the Bible is a perfect book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. See, this Bible is the absolutely perfect revelation of God's will to mankind. And you can count on the Word of God. Therefore, when something is written in the Bible, you can consider it forever settled. In fact, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 89, he says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." Now, I want you to also see this morning that the Bible is a prophetic book. Throughout the Bible, there are prophecies that are presented and fulfilled over and over and over again. In fact, there were over 300 prophecies given in connection with the first advent of Jesus. And all of those 300 plus prophecies were literally fulfilled right down to the letter. Take a look at His virgin birth. In Isaiah 7:14, It says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." His birth was in Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." If you look, Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of His humiliation and death. And about His resurrection, Psalm 16:10 says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." See, the Bible is a book of prophetic content. You know, the New Testament speaks of many different matters. We all know how important the notion of new birth is. But did you know that it's only mentioned 9 times in the New Testament? We Baptists are big on baptism. But it's only mentioned 20 times in the New Testament. Even the great doctrine of repentance is only spoken of 70 times in the New Testament. However, in the 27 books of the New Testament, which is divided into 4 categories, historical, Pauline epistles, general epistles, and prophetic, there are over 380 references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, I get the impression that it's an important doctrine to the Lord. You know, after all, He devotes one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament to it. Pretty amazing. One out of 25. Now, some of those prophetic passages are John 14, 1 and 3, Acts 1, 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. There is just a ton of prophecy talking about and doctrine talking about the second coming. Now, I also want you to see that the Bible is a preserved book. See, every word in this Bible is literally going to come to pass. And God will see to it that none of His words ever fall to the ground. In fact, Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." See, God is going to see that He gets the job done. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, He tells us that the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. But the problem is, if you dare to declare that you believe that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and infallible, you better be prepared to be ridiculed. You see, people think that we old-fashioned, independent, Bible-believing Baptists are nuts. They kind of smile at us as if to say, "You know what, bless you, heart. It'll be all right. One day you'll be enlightened like the rest of us." Others believe that we're a dangerous element. And some would like nothing better than for all Bible believers to be locked away from the rest of normal society. Well, you know what? My reply to them this morning is that, you know what? I may very well be a nut, but at least I'm screwed onto the right bolt. There's always been those who have scoffed at the Word of God. They've scoffed at His Word, they've scoffed at Him, and they've scoffed at His people. And you know what? In our text this morning, Peter is writing to remind us about just such people, lest we be swayed and tempted to join in with them. Now, the first thing in our passage, as I said, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 3 through 6 here. But the first thing that I want you to see is the scoffer's ignorance. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now look back up at verse 4, because I want you to see their doubt here. In verse 4 it says, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? See, these people deny the reality of Christ's coming. And on what do they base their reasoning? It says all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What they're saying is they're basing this on the fact that nothing seems to change. Spring follows winter, summer, spring and fall, summer. Everything stays the same. All the seasons are happening. There's nothing new. All things continue as they have for ages. Therefore, the threat of the end of the world must not be true. But see, their theories fail in two areas. First off, they fail to remember that God has already judged and destroyed the world once. And we can read about that in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. By the way, the people that we would read about in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, that people in that day, they also refused to believe that judgment was coming. It tells us about this. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 38. It says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, if you look up the page just a little bit to verse 37, you'll see that although we claim to be so much more enlightened than the poor dirt farmers of that age, we haven't changed a bit. Because verse 37 says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It hasn't changed. We doubt it just like they did. Secondly, they also fail to realize that our God is not bound by time as men are. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, I know that there are some that would argue that we shouldn't take this verse literally. But just for a moment, bear with me, let's do. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God promised that in the day that one should eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that that person should die. Now, we know that Adam did eat of this fruit. Genesis 5:5 says that Adam lived to be 930 years old. Some would say that would be a contradiction in our Bible. But you know what? In light of this verse, he didn't make it through the night. We know that Jesus died roughly about 2,000 years ago. And that seems like a long time to us. And in truth, it is. But it's also the basis for the scoffers' argument, as we have looked at in our text this morning. If we think about it, in light of this verse, 1,000 years being a day and a day is 1,000 years, Jesus has only been gone about 2 days. It's but a short time. Now, I want you to see the scoffer's denial here. Look at verses 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, it says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the water, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. See, these scoffers base their doubt on the denial of God's revealed truth. And it begins with something as basic as creation. Men deny creation, which is testified to by the Scriptures. Then from there, it's easy to deny everything else about God. and everything else that he says. See, if the first 11 chapters of Genesis aren't true, then nothing in the Bible's true. And nothing, if nothing in the Bible's true, then the Bible isn't worthy of our faith. Again, according to verse 6 in our text, God has already judged the world one time. And this was during the flood of Noah. The fact that He has done it once should make men realize that He can and He will do it again. And regardless of what the scoffers say, the world did not come about as the result of some big bang. Man and the animal kingdom did not evolve from some sort of primordial soup. We're not the offspring of some germ placed here by traveling space aliens. God made this universe by His very words. And He keeps it rolling and ticking by His very word. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." See, the world has already been judged and destroyed by water once. The next time it's going to happen by fire. See, the world didn't come into the existence by a bang, but it's sure going out with one. God help this foolish society which has been tricked into believing this devil's lie. See, unless children learn the truth at home and at church, they have no hope. See, if the evolutionists are right, then you might as well go ahead and live for the devil and have a big time and live it up. Because this is all there is. You simply, when you die, cease to exist. If the evolutionists have it right. Why are men so quick to deny the plain teaching of Scripture? Why are they so eager to invent fables to explain away truths that are so clearly taught in the pages of Scripture? You know, it's simple. The problem isn't one of the head. A lot of these people are plenty smart. It's a problem right here. It's a problem of the heart. And it isn't that they can't understand, it's that they don't want to understand. Look back at verse 5. It says in verse 5, notice the words, "they're willingly ignorant." Now, I didn't say they were stupid. They have the capability of learning. They're ignorant. Look at verse 3. It says, they're not only ignorant, but they're walking after their own lusts. They have their own agendas. The problem is, if man admits that there really is a God, and that this God has given us a perfect revelation of Himself in the Bible, then man has to bow before that God. He has to repent of his sins and he has to submit to God or he's eternally damned. That's a hard pill to swallow. So it's to the sinner's advantage to undermine the authority of God's Word. You know, I was telling my Sunday school class when I first started coming here, sitting on that back row, I already knew what the gospel was. I'd walked Romans Road so many times I had a star on one of the pavers. But I was looking for loopholes. And you know what? After 12 years, there ain't none. Ain't none. You see, if you dispense with "thus saith the Lord," then there's no absolutes. There's no standards of right and wrong. And absolutely nothing is off limits. And we're seeing this in our society. We're seeing, as we look at the TV, we see this weirdness knob turned up. And we're seeing this moral relativism. Well, what may be good for you is not good for me. I live by a different set of rules. And there is nothing off limits. There's nothing sacred anymore. When there is no absolutes, then what we see is that abortion, homosexuality, free sex, drunkenness, drugs, murder, theft, you name it, all become all right if there is no God. If we think about it, because of no absolutes, it's why our children are being taught evolution in the classroom. There is no basic scientific fact behind evolution, yet it's being crammed down our kids' throats. See, man is simply looking for a loophole. He's looking for a way around the clear-cut teachings found in the Bible. And in our text this morning, it tells us why. See, if we can't find a loophole, if we have to admit there is a God and then bow before Him, then verse 10 in our text has to be dealt with. And it says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, if there is a holy and righteous God, then there has to be a great day of reckoning. If there is a God, then there has to be a day of judgment. Revelation chapter 10, verses 20 through 15 tell us this. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." He says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And if there is a God, then there has to be a place called hell.
Yes.
Psalm 9, verse 17 tells us that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Matthew chapter 10, 28 tells us to not fear them which can kill the body. Because there's some things worse than death. Don't fear them that can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, the fact is, guys, there is a God. And this Bible is His perfect Word, and He will be faced in judgment someday. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is the judgment. And even those who deny His existence are going to be there." But notice what the Bible has to say in verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." And look at this phrase. It says, "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat." I want you to focus in on that phrase, the elements. Literally, the elementum, the smallest part. In modern terms, what does that mean? The atom. Now, did you know that atomic power is around us every day, all day? See, every breath we take is filled with highly flammable and explosive gases. The water that we drink, which covers 75% of this earth's surface, is composed of gases so explosive and volatile that even the slightest molecular change would result in the total destruction of the planet. Take a look at oxygen. Everybody needs oxygen, right? If not, hold your breath for the next few minutes, and I think you'll change your mind about it. But oxygen is required for all combustion as well. It is what fire feeds on. Take away the oxygen and the fire dies. Turn it on and the fire flares. Yet with every breath, we pull this highly explosive material into our bodies. Nitrogen. Nitrogen is the component that makes dynamite, TNT, and nitroglycerin explosive. Yet every day, we gulp massive quantities of nitrogen in the air that we breathe. Now, cannot the same God who made these elements and combined them in such a way that they don't explode also change the mixture and cause them to explode? Sure He could. Take table salt. Recently getting out of the hospital, one of the things that really amazed me is that they told me my salt level in my body had dropped. And as a diabetic, I find that hard to believe because one of the side effects of diabetes is that you get shaker hand and you just can't quite get enough salt. But table salt, it's one-third sodium. Now, sodium by itself is a gray putty-like substance, and it must be kept in kerosene or it will explode. If a drop of pure sodium is placed in water, it will result in a violent fire. Yet, we eat it every day. Water. It's composed of oxygen and hydrogen. Both chemicals are extremely explosive, yet combined in a manner which makes them safe. And all God has to do is speak the word, and the chemical arrangement is altered, and the world is a huge fuel dump. Yet we drink this life-giving substance every day. That brings us to the elementum, the atom. When the atoms split, a chain reaction is set in motion, has the power to level cities and vaporize men. If you want a testimony, talk to somebody in Hiroshima. But you know what? We're all made up of atoms. The earth. The earth has been compared to a globular egg with a hard crust covering a semi-liquid center. In scale, the earth's crust is the same thickness of an eggshell when compared to the vast sea of lava that is under our feet. And there's been times, all we have to do is look at the news, there's times when this lava bursts forth and it kills thousands. Yet when we walk on this eggshell, we trust in the safety of the earth. Now look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store." And I want you to see this phrase, "reserved unto fire," or "reserved with fire." In the very building blocks of creation, God placed the elements essential to bring about a fiery end to this world. Could the God who made this world not also cause it to burn? He can, and he certainly will. See, the world was created in the beginning, and it's going to be cremated in the end. And in that day, all that will matter is your personal relationship with the Lord. As bad as the thought that this world will ultimately be destroyed, the reality, though, of an eternity in hell is infinitely worse. So just let the scoffers have their day. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus is coming again. You can take that to the bank. Now, finally, I want you to see the patience of the Savior here in this passage. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And it goes on in verse 9 to say that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I want you to know that God is punctual. He isn't slack or tardy as others would be. See, God is a God of order, and He's a God of punctuality. And He will come when the time is exactly right for Him to do so. Men look at the supposed delay and wonder why Jesus hadn't come. The answer is easy. It ain't time. When it is time, He will come. God never tarries. And He's going to come swiftly at the precise time, and He will judge decisively. God always shows up exactly when He's supposed to. Remember, Jesus has only been gone 2 days. I want you to see that God's patient. Look at that word, long-suffering. It means long-tempered. See, the reason God waits is to allow lost men and women ample time to repent and to turn to Him. See, He waits while His chosen ones are gathered into the family of God. See, it is not God's design or His desire that anyone should die lost and go to hell. Hell was never meant for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Who," and that's God, "will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." God desires all men to be saved. Not that they all will be, but God desires all men to be saved so that they can spend eternity with Him. Therefore, He waits and He loves and He calls and He gives mankind the opportunity after opportunity to get right with Him. How many opportunities did He give you? But you know what? The scary part about it is one day God's patience will be exhausted. And He's going to return to this earth. And you know what? It's going to be too late at that time to repent. And there will be nothing more to look forward to but an eternity in hell. Therefore, guys, do not presume upon the patience and grace of God. Because one day, there's not going to be any more time. Now, I want you to see that God has promised. God has promised that He will come again. And He will just as He said He would. I'm of the conviction that this coming will happen in two stages. First, He'll appear in the clouds and catch away His bride and take her away to heaven. Then after a 7-year period of tribulation here on the earth, I believe that Jesus Himself will return in great glory and will defeat the armies of the Antichrist and will establish His throne from which He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But whatever the sequence of events, the primary response for man needs to be that man readies himself for that hour. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, it says, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So, with all this in mind, you have to ask yourself, are you ready to meet Him? If not, I'd sure get ready. Amen. You know, when we hear a message like this, it ought to make lost people consider the terrible danger they're in and cause them to run to Christ in repentance. You know, as verse 10 reminds us, when He comes, it's going to happen quick. It's going to be a sudden event. But more importantly, these truths should stir the hearts of God's people. It should stir the hearts of the redeemed and make us want to get as close to Jesus as we can get so that in the time remaining, we might be used by Him to touch this world for His glory.
Amen.
See, if we think about it, there's multitudes around us who have never, ever trusted Jesus. Some that you work with have never, ever had anybody open the Bible to them. And you might be the one to reach them. So now, as I'm closing, search your hearts. And if there's an issue that needs to be settled, bring it to Jesus. And let's do this before we leave here this morning. Because guys, Jesus is coming.
Oh, yeah.
And you can bank on it.